Well, again, it's good to be back on another, to me, a beautiful day. To some, you might say, oh, it's bad, but to me, every day is beautiful. The greatest thing about getting up in the morning is you wake up. You know, that's the greatest thing there is about life. And Debbie, I hope you're feeling better. Good to have you back tonight. And good, always good to have the kids with us, and we're so thankful for them, and thankful for bringing them, Danny and Gail bringing them. I asked you, if you would, to turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 23rd chapter. I want to talk to you about something that some people complain about. That's name-calling from the pulpit. And one of the complaints that the world says is wrong with the Church of Christ is that we call names, in particular, the preachers. So who is guilty of calling names? Well, old brother so-and-so calls names. You have just named someone who calls names. Does that make you a name caller? What is meant by the charge that Church of Christ preachers call names? First, do preachers call people ugly, dirty names? Do they refer to other folks as dirty, rotten, blankety-blanks? If so, they should be opposed. There's no place for childish name-calling like Johnny's a big fat slob, or Catholics are a bunch of mealy-mouthed minnow munchers. That sort of thing doesn't belong in the life of a Christian, let alone in preaching. Who does such a thing? If you find someone, I'll join you in reprimanding him. Suppose an example of such improper name calling is found. Is it typical? Does it occur during most sermons? No. Is it an isolated event? It rarely occurs, and when it does, it's not condoned. So why the charge against the church and Church of Christ preachers? Why bring it up as a general criticism if it's not generally practiced? And why is it said that preachers call names? Do you mean by this they name and identify by what and who they're about which they're speaking? So you need to define that complaint. When you say someone is a name caller, you have called him a name. In other words, you're a name caller. That thou that sayest a man should not call names, dost thou call men name callers? Let's talk about some of the most notorious New Testament name callers. When you think about it, who was the worst name caller in the New Testament? This might surprise you, but Jesus was perhaps the worst name caller in the New Testament, maybe the worst who ever lived. Matthew 23 and verse 15. Jesus said, "Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! You make yourself twofold more the child of hell than yourselves." Verse 16, "Ye blind guides." Verse 17, "Ye fools and blind." Verse 24, "Ye blind guides who have strained a net and swallow a camel." Verse 26, "Thou blind Pharisee." He went on to say in verse 27, "Woe unto you scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites! For you're like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but are within full of dead men's bones and of all uncleanliness. Even so, you also outwardly appear righteous unto men, but within you are full of hypocrisy and iniquity." Verse 23, "Ye vipers, ye generation of vipers." That's just a few of examples of Jesus and his name calling. So I believe you get the point here. So I ask you, if a preacher today refers to a religious group of people as blind guides, hypocrites, children of hell and snakes, and a generation of vipers, he would be told that he lacks the Spirit of Christ, wouldn't he? Would Jesus be allowed to preach where you worship if he called names as he did in Matthew the 23rd chapter? Look at Matthew the 6th chapter real quick if you would. Matthew 6 and verse 32. Jesus said, "For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." When Jesus referred to the Gentiles, he was identifying his subject in order to emphasize his point in Matthew 6:32. If one speaks of the second coming of Christ, he may say, "For after all these things do the premillennialists seek." Or he might say that, like the Methodists, the Baptists seek for salvation by faith only. Does the preacher sin by labeling and identifying the group he is talking about? If so, did Jesus in Matthew 6 and verse 32? Let's go, while we're in Matthew, look at chapter 21 and verse 31. He said to the chief priest and elders, "Verily I say unto you, that the publicans and the harlots go into the kingdom of God before you." Man, that's a pretty strong statement, isn't it? Let's read together Matthew, the 7th chapter, in verse 6 through 13. Verses 6 through 13 of Matthew 7. And he said to them, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God, you hold the tradition of men.'" Verse 9, he was also saying to them, "You nicely set aside the commandments of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and he who speaks evil of father or mother, let him be put to death. But you say, but you say, if a man says to his father or his mother, 'Anything of mine you might have been helped by,' is carbon." Carbon, that it means it's given to God. "You no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother." This, verse 13, "this invalidating the word of God by your tradition which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that." Notice here, Jesus called his audience hypocrites. Secondly, he said their worship was in vain. Third, he charged them with rejecting the commandments of God that you may keep your own traditions. And fourth, he specifically described and defined their particular doctrine. And fifth, he rebuked it. Is this an example of good, sound gospel preaching? May a preacher today refer to first, Baptist, and second, say that the worship of God is in vain? Third, because they reject the commandments of God that they may keep their own traditions? Then would it be proper to take forth a specific doctrine such as faith only and to show how it contradicts Mark 16:16, and fifth, rebuke it as a human tradition that makes void the Word of God? Would such a sermon lack love? Would it be filled with hateful name calling? May we do it in the way that Jesus did? Well, please tell me. If we may do what the Lord did in the way he did it, why the charge against the Church of Christ is wrong because they call names? Either withdraw the charge or else tell us that we may not follow the Lord's example in preaching. Which is it going to be? You got to tell us. Which is it going to be? Now, the Apostle Paul, he was another first-rate name caller. Look at 1 Timothy chapter 1. Verse 19, Paul says, "Keeping faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among these are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have delivered over to Satan so that they may be taught not to blaspheme." Brethren and friends, he named Hymenaeus and Philetus. Their names will be known through eternity. He named them as being examples of those who had made shipwreck of their faith. Would it be proper to say that Darwin Chandler made shipwreck of his faith when he joined the Pentecostals? Now, if you don't know who Darwin Chandler was, Back in the 1980s, Darwin Chandler was a Church of Christ, a gospel preacher, and he was preaching for the House Street Church in Alvin, Texas. He departed from the faith and started preaching for the Pentecostals. Now, would it be sinful to say that he made shipwreck of the faith? Again, Paul begins to name names. Go over to 2 Timothy 4 and verse 10. Paul said, "For Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica." Now drop down and look at verse 14. "Alexander, the coppersmith, did me much harm." Look at verse 15. "Be on guard against him yourself, for he vigorously opposed our teaching." So would it be scriptural to tell someone today that there's a certain iron worker in a certain church that will oppose you when you teach the truth about the church and recreation? Look at Philippians chapter 4 and verse 9 with me. May we do as Paul did in Philippians 4 and verse 9 when he said, "These things you have learned and received and heard and seen in me. Practice these things, and the God of peace will be with you." Now let's see what Peter says. Turn over to 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. May we speak as Peter spoke in 1 Peter 4 and verse 11. "Whosoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so as by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." I'm going to go back, if you would, with me to 2 Timothy. Chapter 2. I want you to note this case, and I want you to note this example. Verse 16. "But shun profane and vain babblings, for they will increase unto more ungodliness. And their word will eat as death a canker, of whom is Hymenaeus and Philetus, who concerning the truth of error, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some." Well, first, Paul characterized the doctrine in very harsh terms, comparing it to profane and vain babblings. Second, he noted his threefold effect, which were: A, increase into more ungodliness; B, eat as death a canker or gangrene; C, overthrow the faith of some. And third, he identified the proponents of the doctrine. He called their names. He called Hymenaeus and Philetus, and fourth, he defined the doctrine, saying that the resurrection is past already. Did Paul sin? Should he be ridiculed and reviled as a name caller? I'm going to go back to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20. May a preacher today do as Paul did? Can we obey 1 Timothy 5 and verse 20, which says, "Them that sin rebuke before all, that others also may fear"? Now, I'm sure that some of the older members here probably have heard of Guy N. Woods and his views on benevolent societies and the sponsoring church, which was exemplified by the Herald of Truth magazine, are profane and vain babblings that have led to more ungodliness. He led to such things as church gyms and camps and ball games and so on. So may I say that his teaching is eaten as a cankerous gangrene in the body of Christ and overthrown the faith of some? Should one refrain from such characterization in order to avoid being called a name caller? Or should he do as Paul did? May a preacher do as Paul did regarding Brother Homer Haley. I don't know if any of you ever heard of him or not. He's an old-time preacher. Wrote many, many books. Good books, too, by the way. But he fell by the wayside later in life. May a preacher do as Paul did regarding Brother Haley's view on divorce and remarriage. Brother Haley believed that once you got married, if you've been married 20 times, it didn't matter, because when you got baptized, it washed away all your wives. That was his belief. So may we say with all kindness and respect that Brother Haley's views, if followed, would lead to more ungodliness, leaving some in an adulterous marriage. People don't like to hear anything bad about Brother Haley. So one may say that the toleration of adulterous marriage will eat his death a canker and overthrow the faith of some. If we may not speak in such a way, in such a manner regarding Brother Haley's doctrine, why is it right to do so concerning Guy M. Woods and Hymenaeus and Philetus? I know one time we was meeting with some elders. We're talking about Brother Haley. I said, is he he's a false teacher? They said, oh no, he is not a false teacher. He just happens to have a different view on divorce and remarriage. I said, would you invite him to hold a meeting here? They said, yes, we would. But we wouldn't let him preach on divorce and remarriage. I said, then he's a false teacher. I was politely told to shut up. Brethren, these questions cannot be answered with your best grin. They demand an answer. Or you simply call me a name for having raised the question? Turn with me to Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, we're going to read verses 9 through 13. Paul says, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convince the gainsayers. For there are many unruly and vain talkers and deceivers, especially they of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped, who subvert whole houses, teaching things which they ought not for filthy lucre's sake. One of themselves, even a prophet of their own, said, the Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, slow bellies. This witness is true. Wherefore, rebuke them sharply, Paul says, that they may be sound in the faith. He called this religious party in verse 10 the circumcision. He named them. May we cite a religious party, the premillennialists? Did you observe the name calling that Paul engaged in? Listen to me. He accepted the verdict of uninspired men regarding the character of the Cretans. Hence, an uninspired man may make such judgments. Remember that. Keep in mind that. If Paul accepted the verdict of an uninspired man. Now, I believe that the Jehovah's Witnesses are unruly and vain talkers and deceivers. May I cite their doctrines and rebuke them sharply? May I say Mormons subvert whole houses and teachings which they ought not? May I say that Pat Robertson and Billy Graham, now deceased, or his son even, and other preachers, preach for filthy lucre's sake? May I say that? May I say that with feigned words they made merchandise of millions of people? Can I say that? May I? If I do so, am I a sinful name caller? May elders in the church today do as Paul instructed the elders to do in Titus 1, 9 through 13 that we just read? May they? Look at 3 John 9, verse 9 and 3 John verses 9 and 10. John said, I wrote unto the church, but Diotrephes, who had loved to have their preeminence among them, received us not. Wherefore, if I come, I will remember his deeds, which he doeth prating against us with malicious words, and not content therewith, neither doth he himself receive the brethren, and forbiddeth them that would, and casteth them out of the church. Now, some may say, yes, Jerry, but John was an inspired man. He knew Diotrephes' character, the one who loved the preeminence, but you don't possess John's insight. Well, the question to me, to you rather, is where is there proof that John revealed Diotrephes' character by divine insight? If so, the error is not in the name calling, but in the fact that one is not inspired when he does so. Remember, back when I told you about Titus, remember Paul's acceptance of the names that uninspired men call, as we just read in Titus 1, verses 12 and 13? Now come over here to 1 John First John, chapter 2. John said in verse 4, 1 John 2 and verse 4, he that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, is a liar. Imagine that. John used the word liar. Did he sin? Now, I know you're going to say, no, Jerry, John didn't sin. He wrote as the Spirit directed him, but you cannot do that. First, is it possible for an uninspired man to know if a man claims that he knows God? Yes, I can know when one claims that he knows God. Is it possible for an uninspired man to know whether or not one keeps God's commandments? Yes, I can know whether or not one keeps his commandments. Since I and an uninspired man can know that one claims to know God, and since I can know whether or not he is keeping God's commandments, I can know whether or not he is a liar. Now, if you would, look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Now, I've heard some Pentecostal preachers claim that they're apostles, same as Paul and Peter and the rest of them. Well, I believe that they are indeed apostles. And they are mentioned in the Bibles. That's Paul and Peter and the rest of them. In verses 13 through 15 of 2 Corinthians 11, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into the apostles of Christ. Am I wrong? Am I sinning by naming the Pentecostal preachers and their claims? May I say that Pentecostals are liars? Now, if you would, turn to Revelation chapter 2. Now, the church at Ephesus was commended in chapter 2 and verse 2. Jesus said, Thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not. And what happened? He said, and has found them liars. He said, they're liars. The Pope of Rome claims to be an apostle. Mormons say they have 12 apostles. Pentecostals say they are apostles. May we try or test such men and their claims? If they fail the test of Scripture, is it possible to say that we have found them liars? Is it? I'm going to go to 2 Corinthians chapter 12. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 12, he says, truly the signs of an apostle were wrought among you in all patience and signs and wonders and mighty deeds. The Pope, the Mormon apostles, the Pentecostals cannot do the signs of an apostle, and they are liars. If that's name calling, brethren, I plead guilty. You remember Isaiah's sarcastic mocking in 1 Kings chapter 18. Let's go there and just look at that quickly. 1 Kings chapter 18 and verse 26 and 27. 1 Kings 18. Now the prophets of Baal were to have their God answer them. In verse 26, they called on the name of Baal from morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. Now listen now. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he's talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awakened. He mocked him. He mocked these false prophets. Did Elijah sin? We know that the wicked King Ahab said Elijah was one who troubled Israel. And in our day, though, those who challenge the modern day prophets of Baal are regarded as those that troubled Israel. It was not then, it wasn't so then, and it's not so today. The Ahabs of our day want to throw up a smoke screen to hide their altars to burn with fires of error and iniquity. They will seek to intimidate by saying that we are hateful men, mean-spirited, and name-callers. Listen. Listen, and you will hear the names that they call all of us who call names. Those who are opposed to name-calling do it with a vengeance against those that they judge to be guilty of calling names. They call our names and call us names for calling names of false teachers and false doctrines. That's kind of a bit of ironic, isn't it? Look at Mark 16. Familiar passage. We all know this. Mark 16. One of the striking features of the apostolic work is the energy and boldness. Boldness, there's that word boldness, which they proclaim the soul-saving message of the truth. When Jesus said in verse 15 of Mark 16, "Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be damned." Now if you would, turn to Ephesians chapter 6. They saw boldness in preaching the gospel. And it's not only that, and it wasn't only desirable, but morally obligatory. It was obligatory. Verse 18 of Ephesians 6. Paul says, "Praying for me, that utterance may be given to me, that I may open my mouth boldly, and to make known the mystery of the gospel, which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may speak boldly as I ought to speak." That's how Paul put it in Ephesians 6, verses 18 and 20. Webster's describes boldly as daring and fearless. Let's go back to 2 Timothy chapter 1. These apostles were constrained and compelled by divine appointment to preach boldly. They were told to preach boldly. We're under the same divine appointment. In verse 7, "For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and the love of a sound mind." Paul told Timothy that in 2 Timothy 2, verses 1 through 7, verses chapter 2, verse 1, and chapter 2, and 2 Timothy 2. Chapter 1 and verse 7. "Brethren, bold preaching is not an intellectual exercise that leaves one wondering what the truth is, or whether we can even know the truth." Remember Pilate's statement, "What is truth?" Boldness, brethren and friends, boldness is being plain spoken to what one says. Clarity, not ambiguity, is a trait of gospel preaching. The uncertain sound is not characteristics of boldness. Bold gospel preaching draws attention to the message that we preach, not to the messenger. Bold teaching and preaching is a result of one's confidence or his faith in the credibility and the accuracy and the truthfulness of the gospel. Rarely will one who is unsure of his message show boldness in his proclamation. Go ahead and open your Bibles to Acts the 17th chapter. Acts the 17th chapter. I've told you this many times. Beware, brethren. Beware, because false teachers can be bold. They're very smart. They're not dumb. Every message, no matter how boldly presented, must be analyzed under the microscope of inspired Scripture to verify its credibility. Acts 17, verses 11 and 12. These were more noble than those in Thessalonica in that they received the word with all readiness of mind. And what did they do? They searched the scriptures daily whether those things were so. Therefore, many of them believed. They searched the scriptures to see if what Paul was preaching was so. That's why I always plead with you to open your Bibles and turn and go with me and search the scriptures with me and follow along with me, because I don't want you to take my word. I want you to never take any man's word, only the word of God. Bold preaching has never received wide acceptance, never will. Sin and error love darkness rather than light. Even some brethren disdain bold preaching intended to spread the truth and to save souls. I know. Look at Acts chapter 9. Some refuse to publicly debate the gospel when differences exist, insisting that it does more harm than good. Have you ever heard that? I have. Oh, we don't want to debate. It'll do more harm than it will good. You'll run them all. Thankfully and gladly, the apostles did not share their thinking. In verse 29 of Acts 9, and he, that's Paul, and he spake boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus and disputed or argued and debated against the Grecians. But they went about to slay him. They didn't want to hear it. Today they don't want to hear it. Many weak brethren resist publicly identifying the teaching of error, lest we lose our opportunity to reach them, they say. I don't get that one, but I have been told that you're going to run them off. You don't want to talk to them about that because they're going to leave you. They're going to leave anyway. But it is because their error is public that a bold challenge is warranted. God knows that publicity vindicates truth and protects the innocent. So why does the Lord want us to be bold when we teach the gospel? He wants the gospel to gain publicity so that more may openly hear and understand its message of salvation. Then more will be saved by its power. One last passage. 1 Corinthians 16. First Corinthians 16 and verse 13. Be bold, my brethren, be bold. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 16 and verse 13, be on alert, stand firm in the faith, act like men, be strong. So I say and I pray that we be bold, be bold, be bold. And if you're not a Christian, only the gospel has the power to save you. It requires repentance of sin and requires confession with the mouth and requires faith in the heart that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And it also requires baptism, a burial in water for the remission of your sins. Brethren, if there's anyone here this evening who needs to make their life right with God, whether it is to be baptized or whether it is to that you maybe you have sinned in a manner that others are aware of, please take care of that this evening before you leave this building. If we can help anyone make their life right with God, come forward now as we stand and as we sing.